Now, just before we get into this, I want us to reorient ourselves with where we are in Colossians. Not going to go through the whole thing again, but I just want to remind us that last week we read, of course, in Colossians 2, verse 16 through 23, about the false teaching that was taking place in Colossae. Colossae was a real place there, and Paul had written a letter to this church. And one of the problems at this church was false teaching. So we've learned much about why Paul wrote this letter, but one of the reasons he wrote this letter was because there was false teaching in the church there in Colossae in the first century. Now, I think it's worth noting that there are some Christians that think that we should not expose false teaching. They think that it's mean, it's unnecessary. It's inappropriate. It's divisive. They say we should just leave false teaching. Just, it's not a big deal, they say. I assure you, the Apostle Paul was not one of those Christians that say we should not expose false teaching. You see, Paul was aware of something that we must be aware of, namely that false teachers and their false teachings, while they may seem like just a minor infection, they are a gangrene that will spread and have disastrous and destructive influence on the people of God. And so, while some might think we shouldn't point out false teaching, Paul is very clear that we should point out false teaching. That's exactly what he does. And so he exposed the false teachers. He tells the church in Colossae, he says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to those teachers. He says they judge you in regard to unnecessary Old Testament ritual. Don't listen to that. They try to disqualify you because you're not engaged in mystical experiences. He says, don't listen to them. He says they try to tell you that you have to submit to worldly regulations. And he says, don't listen to them. Don't do it. Don't be influenced by them. Don't let them distract you from what is true. And don't let them detract you from living the life of a Christian. He then follows here in Colossians 3 by reminding the Colossian church members who they are. And by extension, he reminds us, the members of Gospel Light Baptist Church, who we are and how to be who we are. So let's look to Colossians 3, verse 1 to Colossians 3, 1 through 4, as we discover how to be who we are. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you will illuminate this text by your Spirit so that we can understand it. And I pray that you would apply this text to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might be transformed through Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen. So here we are back in Colossians, and he begins this section by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now, it might seem to you as though he's presenting a question, like, if you are the children of God. But really, that's not what he's saying here. Actually, that would better be rendered, possibly, as the NIV has done, by saying, since you have been raised with Christ. You see, when Paul's original audience would have heard this, what they would have heard him saying was, if you have been raised with Christ, as you have been. In other words, as commentator Murray Harris puts it, if introduces an assumed fact. So the reason Paul says is that he wants his listeners to think and take heed and go, yes, I'm that. It's sort of like I think of a coach with his sports team in the dressing room before they go out for their first big game. And he says, if you are members of this team, well, of course, everybody there is members of this team. But what does that do? It makes him think, well, I'm a member of this team, so what he needs is going to say here, I need to listen. He's going to talk about what I am and how I am to be who I am. And so Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, as you have been raised with Christ, then all of a sudden his audience thinks, yeah, I've been raised with Christ, so listen up. What's he going to say next? He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, let's just stop first, though, before we get to learning about how to be who we are. Let's stop and think about who we are. Who does Paul say we are? He says, if you have been raised with Christ. What Paul tells us about Christians is that we have been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Now, what in heaven's name is he talking about? Well, he already has pointed out back in Colossians 2, where we were at several months ago, he pointed out that at one point we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says that Christ has made us spiritually alive. And so what he says when he says you have been raised with Christ is he is saying that you are spiritually alive. You're alive. Your spirit has been raised. Jesus talks about this by saying we have been born again, or we've been born from above. In other words, our spirits have life now. And the good news here is that this is not a future event. This has already taken place for all those who are Christians. He says, you have been raised with Christ. This is now. Right? So you need to know that if you are a Christian, you have been raised with Christ. It's not something that you're waiting for. It's already been done. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then that means that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and your eternal life has already begun. We're not waiting for eternal life to begin if we've been saved. We have already begun eternal life. Now, yes, let's realize that one day unless Christ returns before we die, Christ is returning. But let's just say that our bodies die before Christ returns. They will be laid in the ground, and our bodies will be resurrected. But make no mistake, if you're a Christian, your spirit's alive right now because you have been raised with Christ. Now, the rest of this text now focuses on what does it mean to be raised in Christ? In other words, how do you act like someone who is raised in Christ? How do you be who you are? Like, that's pretty significant. Your spirit was dead, and now it's alive. You're alive. Now, how do you act like an alive person? And that's what Paul tells us about. And he basically tells us three things about how to be who we are. How do we be alive in Christ? There's three things he tells us about that. Three things he tells us about those who have been raised with Christ. Number one, their desires and thoughts change. Number two, their salvation is secure. And number three, their focus is realized. Okay, so if you are a Christian, that is, you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then you have been raised with Christ. At one time, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you are alive. How do you be an alive person? You change your desires and your thoughts. You know that your salvation is secure, and you realize what your focus is to be. Let's begin with number one. You change your thoughts and desires. If you have been born from above, the first thing which must be addressed are your thoughts and desires. Your thoughts and the desires. And this is for three reasons. Three reasons Paul tells us for why your thoughts and desires must change. Number one, because Jesus died. Now you say, hold on, where do you see that in the text there? Well, it's not directly in the text, but it says, if you have been raised with Christ, of course the point there is that Christ has been raised from the dead. I think that the implication is that if Christ was raised from the dead, then Christ at one point was dead. And furthermore, this here is the counterpart to four verses ago. Look back to Colossians 2, verse 20, where he says, if you died with Christ, if with Christ you died, And now he says, if you have been raised with Christ. And so the implication here is that Jesus died. And I submit to you today that the only reason that your thoughts and desires can change is because Jesus died. Okay, let me explain to you what I mean. As has been pointed out numerous times from this pulpit, none is righteous, no, not one. Okay? If you've been here any number of Sundays, or maybe even just one, you know that none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10, also from the book of Psalms. Now, why are none righteous? No, not one. Well, the reason is that all people are born sinners and thus sin. Romans 5, 12 tells us that because of Adam's sin, all people are born sinners. And because we are born sinners, we sin. This is the condition of every person born in relation to Adam. Unrighteous, guilty, condemned before God. And as a result of this condition, our thoughts and desires, hear me now, our thoughts and desires are absolutely and completely and totally wrecked, wrong, ungodly, right? Because we are sinners, our thoughts and desires are absolutely wrecked, wrong, and ungodly, completely broken, absolutely selfish. Paul sums this up right after Romans 3:10 when he says, no one understands our thoughts, right? No one understands, and no one seeks after God, our desires, right? He says, no one understands, and no one seeks after God. Our thoughts and desires are absolutely broken. And unfortunately, there is only one way that our thoughts and desires can be changed. There's only one way. You know, that's a pretty depressing spot to be. You know, I just told you that apart from Christ, your thoughts and desires are absolutely wrecked. They're completely wrong. That doesn't mean that you don't necessarily do good things. You do. But you do them for the wrong reasons, because you're only doing what you want to do. You're doing what you want to do because you want to do it. And the only way that our thoughts and desires can change is if we are given a new heart. It's the only way whatsoever. We need to be given a new spirit. We need to be given, in essence, a new mind. We must receive new hearts that are inclined towards God, because we're born not inclined towards God. We must receive a new spirit. We must be made alive with Christ. And the only way that can happen, of course, is through the death of Christ, through which God justified us and reconciled us to himself by taking our sin upon himself, bearing the wrath which we deserved. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, and only because of what Jesus did on the cross, we become a new creation. Now that's just not partially a new creation. That's absolutely a new creation. So new thoughts, new desires, new outlook on life, new perspective, new everything, absolutely new creation. There's no part of you who does not become a new creation in Christ. He makes all things new. And as new creations in Christ, due to the atoning death of Christ, we have new hearts and minds, which leads to the second reason our thoughts and desires change, which is because Jesus was raised. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Why do our thoughts and desires change? Because we have been raised with Christ. You see, our identity is not just about what we were saved from. Right? We were saved from sin and death. But our identity is not only about that. Our identity actually is in what we have been saved to, namely, living in Christ. That's what we've been saved to. And let me tell you this, living in Christ requires change. Living in Christ requires change. In other words, if we are Christians, our lives should always be changing. If your life is not changing, you need to be afraid. Right? It might be that you're not a Christian, and it might be that you're just going through a period of backsliding. But make no mistake, if your life is not changing bit by bit more into the likeness of Christ, be afraid. Because when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, he takes that person and he begins to transform that person into the image of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And now sometimes it's slower, sometimes it's faster, sometimes it's more drastic, sometimes it's less drastic. Sometimes it takes many years. Sometimes these parts of it happen overnight. But be absolutely sure that you know that there must be change in your life. And this is in direct contrast what Paul says to the false teaching of the Colossian church, because Paul says, if you want your life to change, he says, set your mind on things that are above. Seek that which is above. That's what he says. Now you say to me, I want to have change in my life. Well, then this is what Paul says. Set your minds on things that are above. Seek things which are above. And that's in direct contrast to what the false teachers were. Do you remember what they were saying? They were saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They were saying, focus your life on the things that you can see here, the things here on earth, the things that you can handle and the things that you can taste and the things that you can touch. And Paul says, no, set your minds on things that are above, on eternal things, things of heaven, things of God. And know this morning. This is something that you have to do. Right? There's a lot of talk about what God does and what we do and how that all works together. But Paul clearly gives an imperative here. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, you must do this. And what is it that he says we must do? He says, we must think about things above. Seek the things that are above. Set our minds on things that are above. This is what we do. Now, keep in mind that God is the one who has given us a new heart and a new spirit and a new mind inclined towards Him. But this is something that we need to do. We need to set our minds on things that are above. We must think about things that we did not think about before we were raised with Christ. We must discipline ourselves to think about the things of God and seek after the things of God. That takes discipline. That's something that we need to do. And, you know, it might be in regards to sin. It might be in regards to things that are not necessarily sin, right? So we may have been setting our minds on something that's sinful. Maybe before we were saved, we set our minds on pornography all the time, right? When we're saved, you don't set your minds on that anymore. You don't think about that. You may have set your mind on gossip. You know, you might have loved to get that gossip, and now when you're raised with Christ, you don't set your minds on those things. But it might be things that are not necessarily sinful. Like, for example, I don't know, tennis. You know, maybe before you were raised with Christ, you were obsessed with tennis, and all you ever set your mind on was tennis. Right? Tennis is not a bad thing. It's good to play tennis. But that's not what we're to be setting our minds on all the time. We're not to be consumed with tennis. We're not to seek after a tennis career. Our mind is to be set on things that are above, not the things that are here on the earth. That takes active discipline. We must seek after these things. We must set our minds on them. Those are two imperatives. Now, keep in mind that imperatives in Scripture always follow indicatives. Okay, for you grammar freaks out there, like myself, keep in mind that imperatives always follow indicatives. The indicative is, you were raised with Christ. The imperative is, now do these things. It's not, do these things and you will be raised with Christ. It's, you are raised with Christ, so now do these things. Set your mind on things above. Seek the things that are above. But what are the things that are above? What are the things that are above? Well, I've broken it down into three categories. You know, you see here, he just says, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. What are those things? Well, ultimately, they're not things that are temporal. They're not the things on this earth that will pass away. They are things that are eternal. And I've broken it down into three categories. Who God is, right? Who's above? That's the dwelling place of God. That's where God is. So we want to think about who God is. Secondly, we want to think about what God has done. And then I'm going to have one final general category of what we should think about. So let's begin with who God is. All right? Paul has told us that we need to seek what is above and set our minds on what is above. God is above, and so he is who we are to set our minds on. In Romans chapter 11, Paul tells us a little bit about who God is. Romans 11, 33 through 36. All throughout Paul's letters, he tells us about who God is. But I looked for somewhere where he summarizes it. And in Romans 11, 33, he says, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. What has Paul just told us about God? Wow, he's told us a lot about God. He's told us about how God acts. He's told us about God's judgment. That's something we need to think about God. We need to think about his justice and his righteousness. We need to think about the wisdom of God, that it is infinite. We need to think about the knowledge of God. I mean, and that's only the beginning. I think back to, well, somewhere that Paul was probably thinking back to, a guy who was very familiar with his Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" Think about that. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's love and faithfulness, think about that. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Think about that. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Think about that. God's justice. There was Psalm 33 that we looked at the beginning of the service. I don't know if you realized how much in that psalm talked about the character of God. You've got immediately talking about his righteousness. You've got his faithfulness. You've got righteousness and justice, the steadfast love of the Lord. You've got that he made the heavens. You've got that he is the creator. You've got that he is absolutely sovereign. Where is it here? It says, you've got the fact that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, that he is watching us, that he knows all. You've got that he is merciful, that he delivers. Oh, there's so much there about that. So much more we could go through. But the first point is if you want to think about the things that are above, that starts with thinking about God. That's what Paul says. Set your minds on God. Seek after God. But also, not only do we think about who God is, but we think about what God has done. Now, I mentioned already, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we think about the fact that God has created all. Paul in Colossians 1 says that through Christ, all things were created. So we think about the fact that God created. But then what else has he done? Where do we even start? I think, again, I've gone to a nice little summary that Paul gives us in Romans 8. And if you weren't aware, Romans is a book that is near and dear to my heart. I love the book of Romans. And so when I think about Paul, I think about what he says so much in Romans. Romans 8, 28, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." This is good, what he's about to talk about. "For those who are called according to his purpose," he says, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Four things about what God has done. He's predestined. He has regenerated, he has justified, and he has glorified. Wow. Okay, let's think about that again. He has predestined, he has regenerated, he has justified, and he has glorified. Now, that's some theological jargon right there. Those are some great words. Think about those things. Predestination, regeneration, justification, glorification. And if that's not enough, think about sanctification, election. All the great words end with T-I-O-N. All great words end with Sean. I'm just saying. Think about those things. What God has done, you're saying, what is that? What is he talking about, man? Sounds like he's talking another language. What is predestination? Well, it seems to me that people have made predestination much more complex than it needs to be. Some people want to ignore predestination. I don't want to ignore predestination because it's clearly spoken of in Scripture. If you get down to the bottom of it, really all Christians believe in predestination. It's in the Bible. Now, we believe different things about it. No question about that. But we cannot deny that predestination takes place, because there it is right there. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then if we didn't hear it enough, verse 30, and those whom he predestined. The word is quite simply, it's a compound word. The word in Greek is pro orizo. Orizo means to determine. And guess what pro means? Before. It means to determine before, to predetermine. It's not a difficult doctrine to understand, I assure you of that. But it is difficult to swallow. When it comes to the doctrine of election, it teaches us much about God. But no, most notably, I would say that it teaches us about his love and about his wrath. We cannot ignore this doctrine. We must think about this, because this is something that God has done, and he did it before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. It's something that was done above, long before you or I ever existed, long before anything, before the foundations of this world, predestination took place. Now, some people don't like to think about this doctrine, but it's something that is above, and it teaches about who God is, and so we must think about it, and we must think about it often. We must contemplate it. We must search the Scriptures for what it says about it, and we should even read what others have studied the Scripture and had to say about it. We must learn about it, whether through preaching or through books, or most importantly, through studying the Scriptures. Doing so, let me tell you this, if you truly understand predestination, that those who are saved is all completely and absolutely up to God, and that he's determined it before time began, it will create within your heart a heart of worship, and it will put away all boasting whatsoever, because it makes us realize that salvation is all of God and none of me. It gives him all the glory. So think about that, but don't just think about that. Think about regeneration. And you're wondering where regeneration is there. He says, those he predestined, he also called. Now that calling is not a, you know, hey, Yuri, come here. You know, hey, Diana, you know, go get something for my office. That's not the calling we're talking about here. We're talking about a calling that demands and empowers and enables the correct response. We're talking about a calling that when God calls a person, there's no more resistance. It's an overwhelming call. It's a regenerating call. The Spirit comes down and puts life into a man, into a woman. And that man didn't say, hey, give it to me. Because he was dead. He had no life in him whatsoever. And the Spirit just comes and he regenerates those whom he chooses to regenerate. What that means, regenerate, that's all what we can went back to. He made them alive. He breathed life. You didn't say, hey, Spirit, give me life. The Spirit just did it. Not against your will. The Spirit did it. He broke through your will and gave you life. Now that's trippy. I don't even know what to do about that. I know it happens. I don't know how it happens, though. Now, there's another guy who didn't know how it happened. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus said this to him about this very doctrine, regeneration. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, or everyone who is born from above. You know, I can't explain how the wind works, but I see it and I see what it does. I can't explain exactly how God's Spirit regenerates a dead spirit, but I know he does it because I see the effects of it. So we may not absolutely understand how it works, but we must understand that it takes place and it is the work of the Holy Spirit upon every person who is a Christian. He makes people alive. That is something that we must think long and hard about, because it is the only logical explanation for why me, a sinful wretch could please God. It's the only way. I couldn't do it on my own. It's only by God and His work. Not only should we think about regeneration and predestination, we should think about justification, right? Predestination is the work of the Father. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit. Justification is the work of the Son. In other words, what we're saying is we should think long and hard about Jesus' death and resurrection. It's that simple. We must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. The gospel must never get old to us, right? We celebrate communion, and communion, the reason we celebrate it is because it reminds us of the death and resurrection. It forces us, right? We see the cup and we drink it. We see the bread, we eat it, and it makes us think about what Jesus has done. But oh, please, don't just think about the death and resurrection of Christ on Communion Sunday. Think about it every day and every hour and every minute. Let it consume your thoughts. And finally, we must think about glorification. Oh, glorification. No more sin. Perfect. No more suffering. No more tears of pain. No more wrestling with the flesh. No more having to talk about what we have to talk about next week, which is putting to death the things of the flesh. Ah, glorification, made perfect, no longer to sin, but always to offer the praise that is so due to God. Think about that. Wow. It's just a short list. Lots more we could look at as far as what God does. Finally, we're going to sum this up nice and pretty, because you're thinking, man, that's all I can think about. No, it's not all you can think about. There's other things that you can think about. And Paul gives us a pretty good wrap-up of what that is. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8, because I missed a lot of things. Philippians 4, verse 8, here it is. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Seek to know more about these things. Meditate on these things. Be consumed with thoughts of these things. Actively set your minds on things that are above. Don't just turn off your brains. Right? What do we do when we get home from work? I mean, even I do this sometimes. I'm a pastor. I'm at work. I'm thinking about the things of God, and I go home, and what do I want to do? I just want to sit back, and I want to just turn off my brain. I don't want to think about things anymore. I just want to think about nothing. Ah! Shame on me. Shame on you. Why do we not want to set our minds on things above? We think that's work? Oh, it's got it all wrong. That's our food. That's what keeps us alive. That's what draws us nearer to God, when we set our minds on God and the things that He has done and all the things which are good and true and pure and commendable and things worthy of praise. Set your minds on these things, because Jesus died and because Jesus was raised, and finally, because Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. You see it there in our text, Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, as you have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this middle point, so I'm just going to wrap this one up real quick. I promise you that. He is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means that He is in a position of authority and sovereignty over all. Okay? One of my favorite quotes is by a guy named Abraham Kuyper. And he says, God looks over everything in this creation. I'm summarizing here. And He looks at it all and He says, mine. It's all His. Jesus is sovereign and has ultimate authority over all things, from the White House to your house. And that's why we set our minds on Him. That is why we seek after Him. For the person who is born from above, a desire for and a knowledge and pursuit of knowledge is the logical conclusion. If you have been raised with Christ, He says, set your minds on Christ. Talk about Christ. Seek Christ. Learn about Christ. Pray in Christ's name. Love Christ. Meditate on God's promises in Christ. Exalt Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Do everything for Christ. Be obsessed, you know what I'm going to say here, with Christ. Make your life an all-consuming pursuit of Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, seek and set your minds on Him, the one with supreme sovereignty and absolute authority. If you've been born from above, then the first way that you be who you are is that you change your thoughts and desires. That's what you do. That's what I do. That's what we do. We put our thoughts on God and His work. Number two, and I promise you, that was the long section. Number two, know your salvation is secure. Not only were we raised to new life in Christ, but we also died with Christ, which is to say that the old person who we were, that is the one who was focused on self, the one who rejected God, the one who did what he wanted, the one who was under condemnation, the one who was living for the world and all it pretends to offer, the one who just chooses what feels right to them, maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, the one who was enslaved to sin and the devil's temptation, that one died with Christ. He's dead. Now, does this mean we no longer struggle with sin and the flesh? Well, I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. We all still live in the flesh. And we still all wrestle with the things of the flesh. That old self rears its ugly head every now and then. So what does it mean here when Paul says, "For you have died"? He's saying you're a new creation in Christ. And when that old self comes around, you know what you say to him? You know what you say to her? You're dead. You got no control over me whatsoever. That person is dead. I don't have to act like that person anymore. You know, you begin to think, oh, I want to be like that person. I want to do those things that I used to do. I want to do what makes me happy. You don't have to do that anymore, for that person is dead. Let me ask you a question. If you've been raised with Christ, when you sinned in the past, think about some sin in the past, okay? I don't do this to discourage you. There's a purpose to this, okay? So think about whatever sin or a group of sins or whatever you took place in the past. Could be yesterday, could be 20 years ago, could be 3 weeks ago. I don't care. Just think about something in the past. Now, answer me this question. Before you answer the question, let me preface it by saying God works through our sin. He uses it for our good because in scriptures it tells us He works everything for our good. But let's just put that aside for a minute, okay? Not because it's not true, but I need you to answer this question honestly. That sin you're thinking about right now, are you glad you did it? Are you glad you did it? And I hope to God that your answer is no. Now, again, I remember, you know, God works through our sin, and sometimes we say, wow, He's done great things through my disobedience in the past because He is so good. But if you answer that I am glad I sinned, the matter of how we feel about our sin is what makes believers different from unbelievers. Unbelievers don't care about their sins. They don't feel godly sorrow and repentance over their sins. Oh yeah, it makes them feel bad because of their conscience. But just because it makes them feel bad, that's why they don't like it. But Christians, we feel repentance and godly sorrow over our sins. I wish I could stand here before you and tell you that since Christ saved me, that I have never once engaged in sin. But shame on me and throw me from this pulpit if I ever were to say that, because that's not true. I hate my sin. I hate it. Because that's not who I am. You know, when I do things that are sinful, like, why do I do that? Imagine what you would think if you were standing watching a football game and some guy comes out with a hockey stick. What is that guy doing? He's not a hockey player. He's a football player. You'd think, what an idiot. That's what I think about myself when I sin. An idiot. That's not who I am. Why would I do that? And that's how we should feel. Because we've died with Christ. Yet we still have to put to death the thoughts and desires and actions of the old self. And as I said, we'll talk about that next week. But hatred of sin and godly sorrow over sin, it gives the Christian confidence that who he was died with Christ. Right? It's that repentance and sorrow over your sin that tells you that you've been made alive with Christ. You think, that's not right. That's not who I am. But second, don't miss this part. We must know that we are secure when we have repentance and godly sorrow over our sin, and we put our trust in Christ, right? We don't just have repentance over our sin. I've said this before to some. Romans, what chapter? The end, 24 and 25. Good night, my memory's going. Romans 7 or 8. 7, yeah. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this dying body? Wretched man that I am. That's a great place to be, but it's a terrible place to stop. Never stop between Romans 8, 24 and Romans 8, 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this dying body? Romans 8, 25. Thanks be to God. So then with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, to the law of sin. Right? We repent of our sins, but we trust in Christ. That gives us security that we are saved. But second and most importantly, back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What do you do with something that's valuable? You put it in your pocket? Do you leave it lying around? Or do you put it in a very safe place that you know it will be protected and that when you go back, when you need it, it's there? Of course, you put it in a safe place, a safety deposit box or something. I don't know how safe that is. Some people think, a shoebox under their bed. I don't know what you think is safe, but you put it wherever you think it's safe. If you're going on vacation, you get one of those fanny packs that go under your shirt and you put your money in. Crazy. But the point is that when you have something that's valuable, you put it somewhere where it's going to be safe. Where do you think that the most safest place on the planet is? It's with God. And that's where you are. Your life is secure in Christ with God. With Christ, sorry, in God. That is where your salvation has been secured. That's where your inheritance of eternal life is being kept with God. God's got his hands on it. And when God's got his hands on something, you ain't getting your hands on it. It's there. Nobody's getting at that thing. Listen to these beautiful verses from John chapter 10. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And listen to this. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Listen to me. There is no wiggle room when it concerns salvation. If you are saved, your salvation is more secure than all the gold in Fort Knox. Paul says, "You have no reason to fear whatsoever if you have been raised with Christ." And finally, your thoughts and your desires, you change. You know that your salvation is secure, and you live for Jesus' return, right? We've spoken about Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension. Now Paul finishes out this section. He says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears," listen to me, "Jesus is coming back." I know it's been a long time. It seems like a long time. Thousands of years, over 2,000 years. You think, okay, hold on a second here. The poor kid waiting for his mom to pick him up from soccer practice at 6 o'clock. He figures he's not coming. Don't be that poor kid waiting for his mom to pick him up from Sunday school class. Listen to me. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. I assure you of that. He's coming back. And Paul says, "If you have been born from above, then this is a great hope to you. You long for Jesus' return." Or you should. Why should you long for Jesus' return? Well, first, because, as Paul says, Jesus is your life. Jesus is your life. Paul says, be a Jesus freak. Be a Jesus fanatic. Be an extreme Jesus follower. Your life is Christ. That's what your life is all about. Now, erase those thoughts that you're conjuring up about what a Jesus freak is. I'm not saying you have to stand on a soapbox. I'm not saying that you have to wear a sandwich board that says the end is near. I'm not saying that you need to have a Jesus fish on the back of your car, or that your closet needs to be filled with blue suits, or that you have to listen to nothing but hymns. I'm not saying all those things. I am saying that your life is to be consumed. Consumed. All about Christ. So that when people look, they say, man, that guy, he's a Jesus freak. It's all he ever talks about. Everything he does, it's all he ever, all his life is about is Jesus. You know, maybe you're thinking of somebody from media or somebody in your life, you think, oh yeah, that person's a Jesus freak. Don't think about that person. You think about the Apostle Paul. You think about the Apostle Peter. Listen, you think about Jesus. Because if Jesus was born and lived on this planet today instead of 2,000 years ago, you think that they wouldn't call him a Jesus freak? When he lived in the first century, they called him a Jesus freak. You make your life like Jesus. And don't be surprised when you get persecuted, because that's what happened to him, but that's another sermon. So he says, Jesus is our life, and so we wait for his return. We look forward to his return. Why do we look forward to Christ's return? It's very simple, because we will be with him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is what we were created for, to live with God. That's what we were created for, to live with God. Do you remember a few weeks ago I did that sweeping sermon of the whole Old Testament and into the New? Right? We were created and put in the garden. Here, Adam and Eve, have a perfect relationship with God. That's what you're here for. And Adam and Eve said, forget it, God. We're going to live for ourselves. And so they were cast out of the garden. And then we traced our way through the Old Testament to see the coming of the Messiah. We saw Jesus comes, and he makes it so that now, only through him, we can now live for what we were created for, which is to be with God, right? We're with God right now. God is with us right now by his Spirit because of what Jesus has done. And when Jesus returns, we will be with him. We will spend eternity with him. We will gaze upon his face. We will worship him forever if we have been raised with Christ. But what if you haven't been raised with Christ? Well, if you haven't been raised with Christ, then your mind is absolutely corrupt, and your will and your desires are corrupt, and you are a slave to sin. It doesn't mean that you never do good things, but it means that when you do them for the wrong things, for the wrong reasons. You're a slave to sin. If you've not been raised with Christ, listen, the only thing that you can do is live a sinful life. You have no other option whatsoever. And Jesus says, actually Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. So if you've not been raised with Christ, then you are living in sin, slave to sin, and you will face death. But the good news today is that you can be set free from sin and death. You can be set free today. You can know that your soul is safe and secure with Christ and God. You can know that today. You can know that one day you will be with Jesus in glory. Everybody wants to live forever. If you say you don't, you're lying. Everybody wants eternal life. But do we want eternal life with God? You can have eternal life in the presence of God if you have been raised with Christ. Do you want to be raised with Christ? Do you want to be alive? It is so simple. You might not even believe it could be. You might think it can't be that easy. But it is. It's so simple that a child could understand it. He says, if you want to be saved from sin and death, then you admit that you're a sinner worthy of the worst punishment for all eternity. That's a place called hell. You admit that that is what you are worthy of because you are a sinner. You then repent of your sin. That means you change your mind about sin. You now see it for what it is, and you put your trust fully in Christ as your perfect substitute, the Savior and Lord who died in your place and rose to give you life and now ascended to the right hand of Father, where he now reigns and will reign and continue to reign. And he's coming back. If you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above. Seek that which is above. Know that your salvation is secure. And live with one all-consuming purpose: to be with Christ. Father in heaven,